And this is maybe not a very complex passage. It is a comparison or a side-by-side, you might even say, of the law and the promise and the superiority of the promise that's been given over the law. But this is really important. In the last section, Paul opened by calling the Galatians fools. And that's maybe a little bit hard. He softens his language now, and he addresses them as brothers in Christ. And he's going to lay out this great explanation of the gospel, which stands on faith alone. And it's because of God's grace that sinners are drawn to him, redeemed by him, transformed by him. And paramount to that explanation is the purpose of the law. So he's going to explain now for us the purpose of the law, and many people, I have to say, many people get this confused. In religion, most people get this confused. And so Paul, this passage is really important for us to know as believers. It's important for us to practice as a church. It's important for us to be able to explain to people in other, I'll say, religions or churches. And so Paul's been struggling. He's struggling against false teachers. False teachers are kind of following him around. They're questioning his teaching. They're claiming lies about him, that he's teaching things that are contrary to Scripture. Primarily, it's the Judaizers. He's already addressed some of it as they're trying to incorporate rules and laws and regulation and religious practices into the new believers' lives. In other words, you follow Christ, but also here's a long list of other stuff you have to do. Do these things. And Paul has already addressed the area of circumcision in that regard, and he's going to expand now on the whole law. All of the Old Testament law, or we might call it the Mosaic law, as they do in this passage, or we might call it religious law, whatever you want to call it, that's what Paul is speaking of. And it doesn't matter if it's Jewish ceremonial law or Gentile moral law or religious laws of a church or an organization. No works of obedience by people can warrant salvation. And that's what Paul is speaking of. Salvation is the gift of God to those who in faith trust in him alone. And to make his argument clear, Paul's going to refer back to a time of salvation that precedes the law. Before the Mosaic law was given, how was a person saved? And he's going to use the life of Abraham. And so we're going to start just by seeing that Abraham's promise is superior to the Mosaic law. Would you read with me? Verse 15, we're going to do this section by section because it is a little bit wordy. So verse 15 of Galatians chapter 3 says, brethren, so there we go, not fools now, brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should be made the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. All right, so I realize that's kind of wordy. I realize that. And so we're going to walk through. This is not complex. We just got to get through kind of some of the language of it that's a little bit difficult to us. Sounds very archaic or odd to us. But he's trying to make a point. And his first point, Abraham's promise is superior to the Mosaic law. It was given first. And by giving it to us first, it establishes a precedence. And what's the precedent? It supersedes the law because it's unconditional. This covenant, this agreement, this promise was made by God to Abraham. And the promise was made to Abraham based upon whose character? Abraham's? No, God's character. It was in God's name. And therefore, it's unconditional. It cannot change. God does not change. His character does not change. Therefore, his promise does not change. Abraham can change. Abraham can falter. Abraham can struggle. But the agreement came from God to Abraham. And therefore, it is unconditional, this agreement. And so it's an agreement that's made with a man, but it's made with the man Abraham, but it's a covenant by God. And so it cannot be altered. And so this will for man is the agreement. And then in verse 16, notice the promise. What is the promise about? Now there's parts of Abraham's covenant or promise that were made that are not relevant for us. Abraham was promised a certain area of land, right? That Israel could dwell in. This future land, this future promised land, we even call it the promised land. But that's not a relevant one for us. The physical promises that were made to Abraham are for his direct descendants. We would say the Jewish people. But the spiritual promises that are made to Abraham, that's what Paul's talking about. And those are made to all who are in agreement with God. And so that's the subject. And Abraham's promise is of Christ. Look at verse 16. This is Paul is making a really precise point. As a Jewish legal scholar, he can make this point better probably than anyone. Notice his point in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now, my Bible helps me out a little bit. This is not necessarily inspired, but it's helpful. The word seed for me is capitalized. I don't know if it is for you. It might say heir, it might say descendant, but it's capitalized. And the reason is it's speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the seed of that promise, the descendant, we would say. And he does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And so Paul really is helping us here to understand the promise, the primary promise, the great promise of the Abraham covenant is not land. It's not an innumerable amount of children or grandchildren, as many as the stars in the sky or as sand by the seashore. Those are good promises, good physical promises. But the greatest promise of the covenant that God made to Abraham is the promise of the Messiah, a Redeemer, the seed, capital S here, the descendant who would bring about salvation, the one who is God in the flesh who would provide salvation to mankind. That's the capital P promise, the capital S seed, the great descendant. And the result of God's grace, and it's given to Abraham. And so it calls our attention to the fact that God is the worker. God is the originator of this promise. It's not based on Abraham's character. It wasn't, hey, Abraham, if you're good, and for the next 40 or 60 or 80 years you obey me, then I'm going to give you some good stuff. No, this promise was from God, and God said, because of who I am and my character, I am going to pour out blessings in your life. Physical blessings, but the greatest will be the spiritual blessing of the Messiah. And it's based entirely on God. And so the promise is significant. That word offspring or seed is singular. And Paul's emphasizing the promise is Christ. He's teaching the Jews, the Judaizers. He's teaching the Romans and the Greeks that are listening, and he's teaching us. By the way, this is not the first time this has occurred. God promises to Adam and Eve a seed. Does he not? In Genesis 3:15, he makes a very specific promise to them based on his character that he would send someone who would crush Satan's head. And it's a capital S seed. He says the same thing to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. A promise is made to David that he would have a ruler who would sit on a throne. Not just any ruler, but the Messiah, the promised seed. And so the promise is available, and it's available to for application for all of Abraham's children, for all of his descendants, really for all who put their faith in him. And so Abraham's promise focuses on salvation, while the law focuses on obedience. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's important. And that's what Paul is laying out. The Mosaic law followed 430 years after the life of Abraham. How do I know that? Paul tells us. It's really clear. He spells it out in verse 17. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. In other words, 430 years passed where there's one promise that everyone can cling to for salvation, for redemption, for 430 years. And then the law comes. Does the law change anything about those previous 430 years? Not at all. The promise still remains the same. By the way, thousands of years have passed since the law was given. Does that change anything about the promise for you and I? Not at all. The promise still stands because, as Paul mentioned, it's based on the character of God. And so the law comes. And this is a rhetorical question he's asking. Did the law alter or nullify the covenant? Did the law come and all of a sudden the law, ooh, the law, it's so clear. Thou shalt this, thou shalt that. And it's so clear, and therefore the promise is no longer needed. It nullifies the promise. No, it doesn't nullify the promise at all. In fact, what we're going to see is it clarifies the promise for us. The promise is still the promise till the end of time and beyond, because it's based on the creator of time and the creator of the law. And so the law comes, all these rules, all these moral codes of how you and I are supposed to live, the things we're to do, the things we're not supposed to do. But none of that has to do with salvation. And so the inheritance and the gifts of salvation are from God alone. And so the big question that probably looms in your mind right now is, why give the law? Why even give us the law? Why is it important for us to read? And by the way, this is why it's important for us to know the Old Testament. Please, be a good student of the Old Testament. It is so helpful for us. You want to understand the holiness of God? Read the Old Testament, and you'll learn how holy God is. You want to learn about justice, what true justice means? Not what our world wants to define as justice, but what true justice is? Read the Old Testament and read about God and His justice. You want to understand what love is? What genuine love is? Read the Old Testament and you're going to find out, because you're going to find that God is a God of love in the Old Testament just as much as He is in the New Testament. So read and know your Bible. The law, if the law is inferior to the promise of salvation through Christ, then why even give the law? Well, he's going to answer that in verse 19. We're going to move to the next section. And he just states it. What purpose then does the law serve? And he gives us the answer. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Are they contrary? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confirmed all are confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so the law, I just want you to see, the law condemns. That's the purpose of the law. It condemns you. Constantly the law condemns you. But the promise redeems you. So the law increases our understanding of sin. The law is not an extension of the promise. It's a reminder of the promise and our need for the promise. The law exists because of sin. He just makes that statement. And you just think about this in our own life. Every law and policy that exists in this world is because someone sinned, right? You got rules at work about what you can do and what you can't do, what you can have in your office and what you can't have in your office. Yeah, it's because of sin. It's because somebody circumvented the law. Somebody found a workaround. Somebody did something they weren't supposed to do. And now we have to create a new policy, right? We're still creating laws. Our government has laws about how to create laws and laws how to get around laws and laws for laws. And we just keep compounding. Who can keep all the law that exists? No one. That's kind of the point. The same is true of the Mosaic Law. You got the leading experts. Paul's one of the leading experts, and the Pharisees couldn't even agree about what the law is and how to keep all the law. The law is a constant reminder, and you know this to be true because in one area of your life, you focus and try to be obedient in one area of your life, and what's going to happen? This other half of your life is going to go amok. And you're going to be in trouble. And so you come over here and you think, I need to focus on loving other people. And you try to love other people. And while you're trying to love other people, you start to forget about loving God. And I got to obey these commands so that I can do what God wants me to do. And you do these things. And while you're doing these things, something else goes awry. The law is a constant reminder that you are not enough. You fail. You make mistakes. Usually we just call that sin. You mess up. You don't do what's right. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, right? The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. We are constantly battling with our own flesh. This is why human resources departments exist in companies. And so the law just highlights the need for Christ. The law multiplies our offenses to the point that we understand our good efforts could never counterbalance our sin. And so the law highlights our need for Christ. It also points us to the promise of Christ. Our continued struggle and failure to obey the law highlights that we need someone to fix our hearts. Isn't that true? Oh, we can fool everyone else in here with our external obedience. But we know even on our best days of exuding external obedience, there's still a heart problem going on. And we need someone to fix that. And that someone is Jesus Christ. And so the law stresses the inferiority of works. In chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, he begins to introduce this idea of a mediator. He says at the end of 19, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. And it seems odd that he just brings in this idea of a mediator all of a sudden. So a go-between, somebody who's negotiating back and forth. The law is this idea. This is the negotiator that constantly condemns us and tells us that we need to get things right. We need to become in agreement. And so the law is given, and it's given by God through messengers. And so he uses the word angels. This was odd to me, and I couldn't figure out why. Why does Paul say angels? When did the angels give the law? I was unaware of any law giving by angels. Now, I know we call it the Mosaic Law because why? Moses received it. Moses brought it down from Mount Sinai. Moses smashed it, had to go get another copy, bring that one down, right? Why? Because of the sinfulness of men. Even the first set of laws was broken in anger and had to get a second. Well, Deuteronomy 33, verse 2 says this. And he said, this is Moses, He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of his saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. And so God has constantly been sending, I'll use the term, messengers to give the law, to interpret the law. And he uses people and he uses angels. He uses them to instruct, to emphasize, to maintain the law. He uses these mediators, these go-betweens, these back and forth communication of the law concerning obedience, right? Even the Old Testament religious system of sacrifice was a mediator, right? You sin, you do something wrong, you've broken your fellowship with God as a member of the Jewish nation. So take a sacrifice, go to the temple, sacrifice that. It doesn't atone for sin. It's meant to restore your relationship. And probably by the time you leave the tabernacle, you committed another sin. Go get another animal, right? It's what you're supposed to do. The law, even the sacrificial system, is this constant reminder that I'm not good enough and I have to have restoration with God. And what does that restoration require? Blood, the shedding of blood. It's a constant reminder day after day, month after month, year after year, that I am not enough for God. That's the purpose of the mediator. The law also reveals our deadness. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. Are they contrary? Do they not agree? No, they agree. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If there was a way that you could do enough obedience, you could follow enough of the law to gain eternal life, then there would have been a law for that. But the law never brings life. That's his point. The law never brings life. The law only brings death, condemnation. The law only ever says, oop, you sinned again. You're not good enough. Now, I like optimistic people, don't you? I struggle with pessimism. I don't need any more pessimism in my life. I want optimism. The law is a constant pessimist. You're not good enough. You didn't do it right. The law demands justice. It doesn't offer grace. It only condemns. Condemn, 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 no hope. There's no hope with the law. You can never be good enough. And in doing that, it convicts all men. It leaves everyone without an excuse. Because who has kept the law perfectly? Doesn't matter. Pick any law you want. Pick the Mosaic law. I think that's what it's speaking of. Of course, that's what it's speaking of. No one has kept the Mosaic law. Just go through the Ten Commandments. None of us have ever even kept all of the commandments. We've violated multiple of them, probably most of them, maybe even all of them, if you include Jesus' interpretation of what happens in the heart. And so let me ask you, in what areas of your life have you relied more on your own efforts than on God's grace? This is what Paul's driving at, and he's going to use one illustration before he gets to that point. And the illustration is the idea of a custodian. The law is a custodian, and I love this word picture for us. This is so important. It's abnormal for our society. So let me teach you a little bit about Roman culture, Greek Roman culture of the time of the Galatians, the area of Galatia. There was a tutor. Every rich kid would have a tutor. Now, don't think of a tutor like you or I. We have a tutor. If you have a tutor or had a tutor, you sat while they taught you a specific subject. That's not the job of the tutor. The job of the tutor, as described here, is more a custodian. In fact, it has a very literal meaning. Pedagogue is the word, the Greek word, and it means child conductor. And here's what they do. And so he mentions them in verse 23 and 24. Read with me so we can just get our base from Scripture here. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And so he says the law is a tutor. The job of the